I have built a bridge. It wasn't out of anything other than necessity. I live in a community that in 1964 had a flood. There was about a foot of wet snow in the mountains. It was 20 below zero and the ground was frozen. And a Chinook wind blowing up from the desert country of California dropped the temperature in just a matter of a few hours to plus 70. And from that, the mountains and the valleys all came down with slush and water and washed out three bridges in our little communities. We live in a little community. It's an Indian reservation. Less than 2,000 people live here. We were there as missionaries, trying to find a toehold and trying to get away by which we could have a contact with the people. And when we found the bridges out, there wasn't any other thing to do but start helping to find ways to get families back together, because it divided our community and separated us from the outside world. Electricity was off, phones were out, the water was off, and we went back to very primitive living. Helicopter stopped looking around that next morning and said, need any help? And I said, well, I have a mother that needs to get with her child. Could you take him across the river? And he said, what about you? Would you like to see what you could do to help the people? And I crawled aboard, and we went in a helicopter and found that we could find a rope, and we strung a rope across the river and eventually a cable across the river. And we got the Indian men involved with the heavy equipment, the caterpillars, and we stretched the cable tight, put a pulley on it, and made us a bridge, a trolley back and forth. And from that, we began to work in a community. Now, that went on for a week before we began to build some suspension bridges across, where we could go foot rather than just pulling yourself on a trolley. But that built a bridge in our community that what we're talking about tonight. Building bridges that reaches in the lives of people. Because from that point on, they knew who I was. And they knew from at least one angle that I was trying to reach my neighbors. That's what our topic relates to, building bridges to neighbors. And we think about neighbors. Now, they're the people who live next door, and we're going to talk about that tonight, rather than in Jesus' sense of a neighbor being anyone around the world, because we're going to talk about personal relationships. Now, you young people have neighbors that are involved just for the semester, neighbors that are involved in just a casual acquaintance, possibly, but still they're involved in the sense that they live close to you, and you have to build some kind of a bridge to that person to get acquainted with them, to know them. And we think about this a moment and realize that this bridge that you're trying to reach out to these neighbors, and this bridge that reaches out even when you go back home, is a bridge that has to do something with trust. Because trust is the basic fiber by which we're able to communicate the gospel of Christ. Because, you see, they want to know some things. They want to know whether or not they can trust you, and whether or not that what you have to say is really from your heart. So they want to know your motivation. You know, I've been guilty as a pastor of saying, we need to get out and witness. We need to get out and reach the people. And we have this feeling of I must. Have you ever gone out with that kind of a drive and motivation just because someone said you should? You must? You see, people need to know our motivation. Maybe if you were in our community, they wanted to know from the standpoint, when you say, I went out to visit, or I went out to witness, and somebody was saved, whether or not you're looking at it as if you're putting scalps on your belt. Or if you happen to be the Wild Western, notches on your gun. I witnessed to so many people today. And others have this feeling, well, it may be from guilt, because I have had so much happen to me. I must tell because of the good in my life, and that's good, and nothing is wrong. No matter how we witness, but it comes back, if you're going to build a bridge of trust, it's going to have to be from the standpoint of people knowing why you've come. Because we find in going into another culture that the people in that culture want to know some things immediately. Because, you see, everybody has to come and they want to know, how can I help the poor Indian? How can I do something to these people who have been disenfranchised? And I have maybe a corporate guilt that I must appease some way. And so I come to help people from a guilt standpoint. And then they want to know, where's the hook? What it is that you're wanting from me. You see, neighbors have a way of knowing this. And when we go to live somewhere and become involved with people, like when you're involved with kids in school, your quality of life comes across. And they want to know, are you doing this in order just to get me to come to BSU? Or just to come to the church? And they want to know the honest reason for your sharing Christ with them. Your intention. The thing that really gets down to the bottom of it. Dr. Cal Guy, a mission professor in Southwestern Seminary, came in our part of the country, the Northwest, a few years ago. That was the instrument to turn my life around. Because he came with the inquiry to a group of pastors and really stirred us up. When he asked the question, what would you do in your community to win the people there to Christ? And then began to put some options. Would you talk to the neighbor, your friends, the people in your community, if those people never knew who you were? If you never were identified, would you talk to someone if they went to join someone else's church? If they joined another denomination after becoming a Christian? What's your motive? And I recognized down in my heart that my motive was not pure. Even though my direction, my whole life, all I was trying and seeking to do was to reach the lives of the people in the community who'd gone to live there, this was the desire of my heart. But you see, the bridge of trust hadn't been established. And this trust, this bridge of trust, I find has to have also a bridge that relates to time. You build bridges with love that are related to time. You see, we live in a instant throwaway world. Take a picture, 3 minutes, it's developed. I just noticed how much I throw away as far as the wrappings just from the dining hall. The paper cups and the paper napkins and the disposable spoons and sometimes a bowl. And we become to think this is normal and natural, and it's easy to throw away, and instant, and everything is fast. And we think that this is a way that it needs to be done in evangelism. And this bridge of time, or endurance, is a definite part of what the Lord had involved. When you think about the Great Commission, when you take both barrels of it, go make disciples, and the other part, teach them to observe all things, these two barrels takes time. Because you can't teach people to observe all things overnight. So even from that standpoint, it takes time. But when you're thinking about getting involved with people, my, the time it takes. We went to our community many years ago, and the first thing they wanted to know, of course, how long are you going to stay? How long are you going to stay? Because people use that, the professional people, the people that come to the clinic, and the people in the government, and it's a stepping stone, 2 years and they're somewhere else. And the first thing I heard over and over again was, how long do you plan to stay? Well, I had to do some thinking about that. The Lord called me there, and I realized that's where I needed to be and where the Lord placed me. And I said, I don't know how long, but from my point of view, I'll marry your grandkids. Is that long enough? And from that direction, we begin to try to build an involvement relationship. And yet this years and years of working and trying to reach people that didn't respond and trying to grow relationships that had to do with time came down to just, well, the year 16. We kind of evaluated those from the years as they go along. And we said, maybe it's our time to leave. We've seen so little happen. And we had a dinner at the church. We have some ladies, very faithful, and a few of the children. And we were there talking after dinner at the church. And one of the husbands of one of the women were there. And he said, let me have a point, a privilege of talking. He was a college-trained man. He was an administrator in the tribe, a young fellow. And he said, you're talking about leaving. You've just been here 16 years. And I said, just 16 years? Well, you see, that's a third of my life. Yes, but said, think about our lives. It's all been here. We need somebody to show us what you're talking about by getting involved and continuing. Well, I thought that through a while. And I realized what he said was the direction I was going. But you know, discouragement sets in at times. And when you deal with people and you deal with the relationships, and we got involved in everything you could do in a community, with the tribal business and the tribal council and the customs and with the people in their sorrow and their grief and people in funeral services and settings and every imaginable way, I became kind of like a pastor to a community rather than a church. And involvements upon involvements. But the problem came, they were willing to accept my ministry but not my Savior. And how that hurt and how that tore at my heart. When you deal with the same people year after year, see, it's not a fleeting society where you have one contact and go. Because when you're living neighbor to neighbor with people, they see you. They see your family. They see the problems. They see how you relate to the differences of how they are and how we are. And come to know us inside out, year after year of observing us. You know, whether or not you're accepted is the most important thing when you're trying to deal with people. And this bridge of time has involved in it involvement and acceptance. Whether you accept somebody just like he is. Can you find somebody living in sin and just love him anyhow? Can you take a person who has just scarred his life in every way possible against the Lord and love him anyhow? We have a young man in our community who has accepted Christ. He's been in all kinds of problems with alcohol, been in the alcohol recovery program, drugs. His wife left him. He was just a shell of a man, a young man, in his mid-20s. And he has a real talent, and he can sing, and the Lord just is using him. And we had him singing in our church, and we had our first man. See, we just had men just 2 years ago come to know Christ, and he's one of them in recent days. And he was leading the singing, and one Sunday didn't show up. We got to finding, asking around and found out John's in jail, 60-day sentence, driving under influence of alcohol. And after we'd gone to jail services, we had a part of that, and he was very hurt, and he asked forgiveness. He had the Lord's knowing to change his life. But, you know, we got talking about what are we going to do when John comes back. John, you're going to have to go to kindergarten and start over again in your faith? John, no, you're going to have to work yourself back up again? And, you know, one of the men said, what about the story of the man that had a son that left him? And when he came back, his son said, I'm not worthy to be your son. I'll be a servant. And you know, the father had a calf fattened for him, and he had a big feast for him, and he welcomed him back and gave him a ring and shoes and a new suit of clothes. And that's all the answer I needed. When John came back, I said, as John came in a humble, broken spirit, he came before us, and I said, John, the church says for you to lead the singing this morning. A handful of us, you know, not a big group of people, but it's the church of Warm Springs. And those folks fell in behind him. And with tears around down his cheeks, he found out he was loved and accepted in spite of his sin. And I began to understand that you have to accept people where they are because that's the way the Lord accepts me. And this long time of testing and proving, when you think of building bridges, not only to trustworthiness and the long spans of endurance, but people are going to test you whether or not what you really believe you practice. And here's where I've had some problems. You see, I thought by going to seminary, college, years of experience, and even coming to this community where the people let me become involved in everything, from chasing wild horses to working cattle to working in funerals and customs of every kind, I just felt like, thank you, Lord, for all of this. And I thought, Lord, that's a button right there that ought to shine for some good. And I ought to be some good from that point of angle. And Lord, I've been to school, I've been to college, I've done all these things and I've endured. Lord, I've kept myself pure. Lord, I've been faithful to you. Lord, I've tried to be obedient. And all of these things that added to my life, I said, Lord, surely I can see something happen. I don't want to live a life of frustration all of my life, seeing nothing happen. You know, that was the thing that the Lord was trying to get me to see. And like I was mentioning, coming to this position, what would you do to reach your community? And I found out, Lord, I wasn't willing to pay that ultimate price. You know, I found just the center of a verse of Scripture that I want to share to start here. Because this verse in Galatians 2:20 says, the life I now live. The life I now live. And that's where you are and that's where I am. When you go back home, the life you now live is an important life. The life you now live is what people are going to see. And the life that is now in evidence is the one that's involved in inner tension. Right now, you think I can go back home and I can live this kind of a high all the way around through the community and with my neighbor and then with the people everywhere I am in the community of the school. But you know, I know from experience and you know from experience that this will not linger with you until you get to the position that it's the most important thing in your life. We worked and we tried and we had young people coming and we tried to build a church with young people. And yet we saw every one of them drop out when they got to be mid-teenagers. And this became our failure syndrome. And I began to understand what it's been said that there's parts of me that has never heard the gospel. And one of them is this verse right here. Begin to stand out. I preached it. I am crucified with Christ. Or one translation says, I stand crucified with Christ. This was a position that Paul was taking that made it possible for him to say, nevertheless, I live, even though I'm crucified. I live.
and yet not I, Christ lives in me. Now, when you go back to campus, there's going to be that thing of examination from every angle. And people are going to look at you whether or not that what you are saying is actually the truth, because the testing tries us in the eyes of the people around us. And we are tested to that degree whether or not we're true and sterling and have the ring of purity in our lives. And they will only listen to us when we're really the salt of the earth, when we're really light that's stowed up on a hill, when we have something to offer that everyone else doesn't have, and we're in the business of taking to the world something that the world does not have. TV and entertainment and everything else in the world that the devil himself has to offer cannot duplicate the thing that we have to offer. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ can change your life and make it new. But the problem comes with me, because I have to be the living answer. The life I now live in this flesh, and you can finish that. And you'll have to finish that. I live by faith in the Son of God. I live by my own strength. I live by my own group's pressure. How do you live it? To build a bridge, you're going to have to be worthy of the tension involved. See, to build a bridge is involved. And I like this idea of the sign. That has to do with support. The building of the bridge. It has to do with tension. It has to do with something that's usable. A bridge that can't be crossed or used is of no value. When you realize that other people are looking, we're aware that this is our very long suit in Christ Jesus. In our community, we have a young man that has been a real fanatic. He's dropped out of college. Now he's in his, at the time of the story, he was in his latter 20s. He tried everything. Vietnam had turned him off. He'd been in the street protest. He left the reservation, went to the city. He got involved in the hippie movement. He did everything he could to find an answer to his life. He came back home. Everything about him fell in. He was involved in alcohol and drugs. His life was a horrible mess, and yet he was a rebel from his heart. He let his hair grow long. He took on the form of the old Indian. He marched, and he did everything, and he wrote petitions, and he wrote letters, and he went to the congressman. He tried to change things with a defiant fist. But down in his heart, there was an emptiness I didn't even know about. I had nothing to do with Louis. No one else does. It wanted to keep his scalp. But I was visiting. You know, this is one of those things, serendipity. You know, you hear and something else happens there. The Lord provides. I was visiting a neighbor, and Louis came out, and he walked up and said, "Hey, Rev, is there one God for all people?" I said, "That's right, Louis. That's just what I thought." He turned around and walked off. He wouldn't talk to me. 3 days later, I was home by myself. The family was gone. Evening, knocked at the door. He said, "I want to come in." I said, "Sure, Louis, come in." He said, "Now, I've tried everything. I've tried the Indian religion. I've tried all the Eastern religions. I've tried our old way of life. I've tried to give up everything I could. I've tried to find answer. I've prayed. I've talked. There's something wrong with me. I go out into the woods and I see everything there fitting. Everything has harmony except me. I don't fit." And we begin to talk. It wasn't a little bit. I said, "Well, Louis, the answer is in Christ. And the way you get to God is through Christ. And this is the way it has to be." He said, "I've been looking at your life from a distance." And he said, "I don't like white people. And I don't like what I see in the sense when you say you're Baptist." And he said, "I bet you're Southern, aren't you?" "Yeah, I'm Southern." And he, in all these years had been there, he just kept this distance. He didn't like white men, any white man. And he didn't like Baptists, and he didn't like Southerners and all these other things that he had in his heart. But he says, "What is it you have to offer?" And I shared with him briefly, and I told him how to accept Christ. He said, "All right, if that's the case, I'll try it." And he turned around and folded his hands and got down on his knees all on his own, and he says, "Lord, Heavenly Father, if the way to come to you is through Jesus, I ask Jesus to come in my heart and confess my sins and ask you to take over my life. Amen." And he said, "Is that all there is to it?" And I said, "That's all." I said, "Now what's happened to you? Did you let Christ come in your life?" He said, "Yep, that's what I did." I said, "Where is he now?" "Well, if I ask him in and he said to come in, I guess that's where he is." And I said, "All right." And in a moment, he began to understand and began to read the scriptures. 3 hours we talked. 3 hours we shared and by ourselves in our home. And the joy of salvation came, and the reward of his looking and enduring to find an answer came to him. And he began to realize that he had been accepted and forgiven as a child of God. And when he started to leave, after we talked and prayed and had such a wonderful time, he shook hands with me. He's a tall man, a big man. And in a moment, he says, "Thank you." And then he backed off. "Oh, you're my brother."
And he put his arms around me. And that's worth all the years that I've lived at Warm Springs, to know that God honors His word when a soul that's searching, and when we live in the testing times and people want to find an answer and know where to go. You see, that time when we got to the end of our experience and we said, Lord, I have no answers. Wife and I, problems in our home, problems with each other, differences and problems with our children we're causing, and hearts torn and not knowing what to do. After years and years of trying and struggling, I appreciate last night hearing that the Lord helps you to start over. Young people, that's the Lord's business. When we got to the point of the end of the rope, we didn't tie a knot in it, hang on, we turned loose. Lord, here I am. Use me if you can. I want you to do what you can with my life and fill me and forgive me and do what you want to with me. And I want to burn some bridges. Young people, we need to burn some bridges. And those bridges of self-strength, and those old bridges of self-righteousness, and those bridges that we say that we can build our own, all of these, burn them. And as Paul says, I am crucified this day. And that means burning bridges day by day with the old life and standing before Him and realize that this ministry that I seek is a ministry of a personal battle fought in my heart determining who is control, Christ or self. And that has to be a decision you face. God is saying to young people that if you're going to build bridges, you're going to have a life that reflects something that people want to see. And you're going to have to realize that you're going to build trust in others as neighbors. You're going to take some time to do it. You're not going to get a big hurry. And you're going to realize that they'll test you, and you will be testing yourself because the old self-life cries out to be seen and heard. And the Lord then comes to be your Lord. And you live in His presence and die to yourself for what you desire. Then God's purpose in your life is not to seek a ministry, but just to simply reap the fruit of a disciplined life. I challenge you in this direction. Let Christ be the Lord.
Thank you for that light, Bill and Linda. And whoever is on the lights, wherever you are, I'd like for us to keep them on for the next few moments. There once was a man in a ditch. Now, he didn't mean to be in that ditch. He didn't even like being in the ditch. But there he was, and he couldn't get out. He couldn't get out because it was deep and steep, and more than that, it was muddy and mucky down there, and he could barely budge in the mess. When he stood up, it came up to his kneecaps there in the muck, and when he sat down, it was up to his armpits. And he sat there a long time in the muck of the ditch, wishing he could get out and wondering how he got there in the first place. Had he fallen in, or was he pushed? And was this throbbing in his head a hangover, or had he been clobbered? Maybe both. It's hard to think straight in a ditch. After a time, a face appears at the top of the ditch. It's not a pretty face. In fact, it's a ridiculous face. The face, let's say, of Stanley Laurel of Laurel and Hardy, the goofy one. In fact, let's just suppose that the poor slob down in the bottom of the muck of the ditch looks a whole lot like Oliver Hardy, the tubby one, out of shape and out of sorts, and maybe they're both wearing derby hats. Now, the goofy one up top grins down and waves hello. The big one down bottom waves hello back, tips his hat, and says he'd be polite and stand up, only he's up to his armpits in the muck. The crazy one up top asks if the big one would like to be fetched out. He allows as how he would if only somebody would get something to fetch him out with. So the crazy guy up top starts looking for something to fetch with. A ladder, a rope, a big stick, anything that'll reach from the top of the road to the man in the bottom of the ditch. But there's nothing that will reach. Nothing. And he can't do the reaching because he's so little and the ditch is so deep. And the little guy gets so upset by it all that he starts to go into one of his cries. Until suddenly he realizes there is one thing he can do. And he takes off his clothes. To the amazement of the guy in the bottom of the ditch, the crazy one takes off his clothes, revealing underneath a swimsuit. The old-timey kind with straps and stripes. And with his derby hat still on and the idiot grin back on his face, he proceeds to swan dive right into the ditch. Splat! At this point, the tubby one is sputtering and wiping the mud out of his eyes and telling his new ditch mate about what a fine mess he's gotten them into and moaning about how they won't be out by Christmas. But the crazy one is undaunted. He just grins and says, "Step on me." What? Step on me. Step on your what? Step on my hands, I'll give you a boost. So the big guy suctions out one leg from the muck, places it in the cupped hands of his friends, and up he goes. And wobbling up there a bit, he says, "Now what?" And the fool says, "Step on my shoulders." So up he climbs, sliding and slipping all the way, and when he gets on top, they start swaying back and forth, looking very much like a very large lollipop in the wind. And the big man now hollers down, "Now what?" And the fool hollers up, "Step on my head." And that's exactly what he does. He puts all of his 300 pounds right on top of the hat and the head, and from there on the dry ground at last, he makes it. Of course, when he does, he grinds a little guy completely under. There's nothing left of him but a crumpled derby hat floating on the muck. But not to worry. The big man is big enough. With his shoe tips anchored into dry ground, he lies down, leans in, finds a clump of hair under that derby, and drags out the fool, muddy, sputtering, and still grinning. All of which is to say, when the world is all mucked up and in a ditch, the best option for some of us might not lie so much in finding a bridge or even building one, but in diving in and being one. Or to put it another way, maybe one of the first words we ought to remember when thinking about bridges to the neighbors is the preachings of a very old apostle who said, "I beg you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, for that is your spiritual worship." Some bridges are best built with bodies. And it could just be that our call from God in a fallen and muddy world is not so much to build, but to be what they need. Could it be that by the mercies of God, the surest bridge you can offer a neighbor is being there in the ditch for Jesus' sake? Now, there are plenty of people on this planet who are very willing to love the world in more spiritual ways. They've got love in their hearts. Their hearts are just full of the heavy sweetness of love, and they pour out that love in their prayers, in their music, in their books, in their meetings, sometimes in their tithes and offerings. Sometimes we might even pour out that love in a tear. That spiritual and heartfelt love is good, and it is necessary, and it is worthless if it does nothing else. If nobody's back gets put into that spirit, if no hands are moved by it, if no faces and feet are driven by that spirit to be someplace with somebody who needs a present help, then that spirit is not the Holy Spirit. Might as well be gas. The Apostle Paul says, we present our bodies, and that is our spiritual worship. Romans 12:1. Now this ghoulish confusion that we've got, that wants to have a kind of faith and love disembodied, is nothing very new. It's a perversion almost as old as Christianity itself. It's our number one all-time favorite oldie but goldie heresy, Gnosticism. The weird assumption that in God's world, spirit is spiffy, but bod is bad. Anything that I think in my mind and feel in my heart, that's crucial, but anything pertaining to this planet or this flesh is at best secondary, and more often than not, nasty. It's a strange way of looking at God's creation. It needs to be said that there are different varieties of this disease. It shows up in the conservative camp in the guise of a God who cares about souls and hearts, and whose primary function is to come very soon and take us away from all this. It shows up in the camp to the left in a God who lives in liturgy and loveliness, great brains and great books. Now, whether liberals or fundies, we tend to hate each other for our differences, but the truth of it is we end up being bed buddies after all. Strange buddies in a bed made out of words and warm feelings and nothing else. And whether your words are about pie in the sky or the quest for truth for Jesus' sake, if they somehow manage to keep us cozy and safe from the dirty world we live in, then we got the same sickness, and it's a sickness unto death. I mean, having removed our brains and our hearts from our bodies, it's no wonder our vital signs are lousy. But even worse, because we have poured out our love on windy words alone, there's death in the ditches too, from people still waiting for somebody to dive in and touch. And that is bad news. I wonder if we've heard the good news, that there is one whose word became flesh. There is one whose word would not be windy, but took flesh and dwelt among us here in the muck. Now, God is the last one you might think, or the first one you might think, the only one who could love out of body. But God is precisely the one who took a body, who was a body. And that body got down into this world, and His flesh met with other flesh. He was there with drunks and prostitutes and thieves, took Himself right to their parties of all places, and ate and drank and laughed and wept with them. He was there with the diseased, the half-dead and the worse than dead, and He sat Himself down with them to hold them and touch them with healing and hope. This Jesus, this flesh like your flesh, would meet with whomever would have Him and some who wouldn't. He was there meeting with bright skeptics and holier-than-thou hypocrites. He met with restless rebels and with political hotshots. He kept reaching and got weary with the reaching and got dirty with the reaching and finally got His body beat up and killed for all the reaching. And the strangest thing of all, on the third day after that, when the voice of God commanded this same Jesus out of death and into an awesome new life, his bewildered followers were at pains to point out, even then, no ghost, no spirit. He was body. The best word God ever spoke to the world was Happy Easter. And he even fleshed that one out. God, who is spirit, says, I love you with flesh. The question is, are we going to try to be more spiritual than God? Truth is, what God said was love your neighbor. Build a bridge to the neighbor. And maybe we're ready for the truth to sink in, that the very word neighbor has to do with being near. If any bridges are going to be built to our neighbors from our side, it's only going to happen if we move our bodies to where they are and show them the nearness, the neighborness of God's love. For followers of the Word made flesh, I don't see any getting around that. No hiding. Least of all in the church or a BSU center. No disembodied love. Because there are people out there who need a presence. And your presence can be their bridge. By the mercies of God, we've got to present our bodies to the ditches where they live. Now, as it turns out, that is exactly what the fallen and muddy world has been crying for, whether they know it or not. The cry from the ditches has been, give us some love fleshed out. It's been the cry from our bitter ditch of racial separation. No matter how much goodwill we think we've got for each other, until we come out and meet and experience each other's presence and live together, we will not understand and love and help each other. But when God says, be neighbors, be near, it's an urgent invitation to bring our many-colored flesh together to build a bridge to the many-colored face of our God. Present your bodies. Present them also into that deep ditch, poverty and hunger. You're going to want to send the extension of your bodies, your money and your bread. But would Jesus ask for more? Somebody needs to be there in the ghettos of your community with a fleshed out word. Because only flesh can teach a woman to write, or help a man find a job, or give some good news to somebody who's done run out of hope. Will anybody be there for Jesus' sake? And will anybody be there at the closer prisons where people all by themselves and frightened are crying just for company? Nursing home rooms? In hospital beds, they've been crying for it quietly. And in big houses, horribly emptied with death or divorce, they're crying for it. And in some tiny dormitory room on your big and bustling campus, somebody is locked in alone and terrified and crying for it. And what they're crying for is not first a prayer, not first a lovely word of comfort. They're crying for somebody. Somebody's flesh face to talk to. Somebody's real hands maybe to touch. Somebody's real voice finally to speak. Good news. And now whose body do you think ought to go there and give it to them? Of course, if you do go and give it, you're going to feel pretty ridiculous. Because it is perfectly ridiculous when you think about it that out of your hands and your feet and your face could be built a bridge that a human being could travel from the depth of despair to the brightness of God's presence. From a deep ditch to the road by way of your face. Not only an unlikely path, it promises to be a little painful if your face is a thoroughfare. It's ridiculous. But listen, doesn't the grace of God always look a little ridiculous? Do you remember how preposterous He seemed to you at the beginning? There you were, up to your armpits in the muck of the ditch. And here He comes, riding that donkey, bouncing along and grinning and looking pretty ridiculous as He shouts down His promise to dive right into the mess of your life and fetch you out. Who could believe foolishness like that? He did. And now you do. And more than that, you are now under the good fortune of His invitation to join Him in the blessed foolishness. Why not? But you might feel more than foolish. You might be scared out of your mind. And that's all right. Because to tell you the truth, it is frightening to think that once you get your body where it belongs, you won't have the right words or the right help. And will you know how to fetch them out? But not to worry. For by the mercies of God, if you will present your bodies with your brains and your hearts wide open to seeing and hearing the neighbor, to feeling his pain and caring for her wounds, the most astonishing miracle is going to happen in that ditch. Someone else is going to be there. No longer just you and a neighbor down there in that darkness. Someone else is going to be all over that ditch fetching you both out. Surprise! That's where He lives. That's where His power and His word can do the setting free. And by the way, that's where He is calling us from this moment. In the ditches where He lives, asking if someone might follow. How about it, neighbors? Shall we go and meet Him at the neighbor's? Of course, we won't meet Him in the flesh. But then again, maybe we will. And more astonishing even than that, with this flesh, our flesh of all flesh, maybe our neighbors will meet Him too.